The Mystery of Godliness. All right, here we go. Here's Scott Mitchell.
Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you find the passage, I'll remind you we've been discussing our being stewards of the mysteries of God, according to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. It is 1 Corinthians. I'm drawing a blank here. And so, as we study the mysteries, we've been looking at some of these things, and tonight I want to look at another one of those things. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers of God and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Moreover, it is required that a steward be found faithful. So as faithful stewards, we're studying mysteries. There's something like 8, maybe more, but certainly at least 8 mysteries in Romans through Philemon that we've been shown through Paul's writings. And we're going to look at another one tonight. Just starting right there in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee," he's writing to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, before I go any further, what is the house of God? I mean, we just read that there. He says to him, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Are we talking about some physical building somewhere that people traditionally associate with a church? He says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's talking about a building, you think? That's right, Rosie. The church is a gathering. And in our case, it's a spiritual body. This is a church. And we are individuals. Hold on there to 1 Timothy, and I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And notice in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Then have we all been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ? Yes, we have. Look in verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So, we are the body of Christ, for sure. Spiritually speaking, our physical bodies are our own, in the sense of we have our identity. But we are collectively the members of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to let go of 1 Corinthians and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we will come back to 1 Timothy in just a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, I want verse 15, and the references to Jesus Christ in chapter 1, where it says, verse 15, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him," that's Christ, who is the image of God, "by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." All right, then, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Then is the body of Christ the church? Yes, it is. So the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the body of Christ, is it not? or certainly is as far as you are concerned. Paul talks about our being of the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about us that were Gentiles that at one time had no hope, are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and we are fitly framed together unto a holy and temple in the Lord, and builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are an edifice building. The Latin word for building is edificium, where we get our word edifice, edify. So a building is what we are, the house of God, not of stone, not made with hands, but a gathering, ecclesia, church, an assembly of believers, which means that God is in you, the believer. We are a house of God, or the house of God, of the household, members of the household of God. We are His body, and Jesus Christ and the Father are one. You can let go of Colossians and turn to John chapter 1, and this is a verse I'm sure you all know. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we just read in Colossians that Jesus Christ made all things and created all things. So I know that the Word is Jesus Christ. And in fact it says, if you come down to verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own. Christ came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And His own received Him not. Look in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know we're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is God. Right? So then, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if I read it one more time, it should be very clear in verse 15 of chapter 3. I said chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Does anybody have a problem with the body of Christ being the church, the house of God? Can you see that's what it is? All right. That's the context of verse 15, the house of God. And then look at verse 16, and here's our mystery. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Now, that's the mystery of godliness. And I know and am well aware of the fact that individuals will use this passage, and I don't fault them for this. Don't get me wrong. This is not a criticism. I'm just pointing out something. They will use this passage as proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, like I just demonstrated, for example, of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No question about it, Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He said, I and my Father are one. He's the image of the invisible God, on and on, the express image of His person in Hebrews chapter 1. There's numerous passages to testify of the deity of Christ. No argument there. I praise God for the truth of that. But I'm not necessarily certain that that is what is being discussed here. There's no question about the deity of Christ. Wouldn't challenge that for a moment. I hinge everything I believe on the fact that Jesus Christ is God Almighty and His Son. But something is a mystery here in verse 16. And there's no mystery with Jesus Christ saying, I and my Father are one. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and on. That's not mystery. That's prophecy if you want. That's a plain truth, whatever. So let's see if it'll hold up. What we're going to do is we're going to go forward with the premise that this mystery in verse 16 is discussing Jesus Christ the man and its proof of his deity. And there's plenty of proofs of his deity. I'm not robbing him of that by any stretch. I simply want to show you that if this would be true, then we've got to follow it through all the way. If the mystery is simply God in Jesus Christ, in the flesh, as he, you know, as he was born, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, no doubt about that, he's God, then let's see if it'll hold up. God was manifest in the flesh, okay? We just read that in John chapter 1. That'll match. Justified in the Spirit. Not necessarily sure how that would apply to his earthly ministry, but he was certainly justified by those things he did, the miracles and signs, and by the Spirit of God he did them. And I don't know if that's necessarily how that would work, but I have no argument with that either. Then it says, seen of angels, and I remember Christ mentioning that, you know, when he was being tempted by the devil, he said, jump off and God will catch you and he'll send a league of angels lest you dash your foot upon the stone. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord by God. But he was aware of the fact that the angels would be at the ready should he harm himself in a way that was not according to God's will, or should someone try to. So I can see where that would work. But then I come to the next one in the verse. Preached unto the Gentiles. Now we've got a problem. We've got a problem with Jesus Christ's earthly ministry as in the flesh, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. When in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was he preached unto the Gentiles? Can you think of an example when it was? No, that's after he rose up. That's in Acts chapter 10. While he was on the earth. Look in Matthew 10. You can hold on there to 1 Timothy. Matthew chapter 10. And since you're going to Matthew, you might as well go ahead and get Matthew 16. And that'll work. Yes, I'm gonna deal with her too. I'm sorry, Matthew 15 is what I want. Matthew 10 and Matthew 15. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus Christ calling out the disciples, and it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, look in Matthew 15. And look in verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. And according to, like Ann just mentioned, according to Mark chapter 7, she's also described as a Syrophoenician woman, and she's called a Greek. So, three descriptions of the woman of Canaan, Syrophoenician, and a Greek, all lead me to believe that she's not a what? She's not a Jew. She's not a lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's of some other nationality, some other language, some other culture, some other blood. She's not a Jew. So she beseeches him to heal her, and in verse 24, but he answered, to heal her daughter, rather, and in verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he did heal the daughter, and he commented on her faith, but was he preached unto this Gentile here? No. In fact, the disciples tried to get rid of her because he'd already told them not to go to Gentiles. Now, Pete mentioned Cornelius, which does occur later, after Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again, in the book of Acts, while the 12 are preaching the gospel of the circumcision, Peter is sent to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, but he doesn't want to go. But Cornelius falls in the same category as this woman of Canaan. Her faith allowed the daughter to be healed. Cornelius' faith allowed him to get a blessing out of Israel, but only because they recognize their position under Israel. They were going to be strangers feeding the flocks in the kingdom, and on and on and on it goes. So, preach unto the Gentiles there, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, won't work with Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Somebody will argue, well, Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and on and on. Is all power given unto Jesus Christ in heaven and earth? Yes. Is he exercising that power right now? How do you know? How do you know he's not? Satan's in control. He's called the God of this world, Prince of the power of the air, on and on. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Men have power, governments and religious kingdoms and whatever. Jesus Christ is not exercising that authority. Can you think of a time when he will? Second coming. When he returns, he will establish the kingdom. And according to the book of Revelation and other passages, how is he going to reign? With what instrument? A rod of iron. The point being, and incidentally, during his reign, where will the devil be? Bottomless pit, bound in a chain in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, the duration of the kingdom. So he will not be able to exercise any authority, the devil, right? And if Jesus Christ is on the earth ruling the nations with a rod of iron, what king or president or prime minister is going to raise up in defiance against him? They will execute his authority. And if they don't, according to the scriptures, God will cause it not to rain in their country. And if they still don't come up and worship the Lord every year, he'll cause a plague on them that is pretty horrifying to think about if you ever read it in the book of Amos. But it has to do with their skin melting right off their hides. And it's what he used to destroy the armies of the Antichrist when he came back. So I know that when Jesus Christ executes all power and all authority is when he's going to be back reigning on the earth in his kingdom. And at that time, the saints, kingdom saints, will go ye therefore and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever he commanded them. And he commanded, sell that you have, you know, have not gold or silver or scrip in your journey, and on. He commanded, keep the law. He commanded, endure to the end. All those things. We don't do those things. The people that claim the Great Commission of Matthew 28 don't do those things. There are those that claim to be able to do some of the sign gifts, but they don't. They're kidding themselves, you know. But nevertheless, preach them to the Gentiles doesn't work. If I take the premise that First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that mystery is pertaining to Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in his flesh. And what mystery is that anyway? What mystery are we talking about concerning Jesus Christ being born of a virgin? That's prophecy. Being born in Bethlehem, prophecy. Being the king of Israel. And on, I mean, all the things that were fulfilled in his earthly ministry were prophesied to occur. There was no mystery involved in that. The one thing that you will not find in the prophecies is him being preached unto the Gentiles prior to his second coming when he has all power and all authority and the devil's bound and everything else. Well, the next thing in the verse says, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, where is Jesus Christ right now? Received up in the glory, right? Well, then, if he's up there now, we cannot have already had the second coming, right? Because that's when he comes back. You mean to tell me after he preaches to the Gentiles in the 1,000-year reign, he's going to be received up into glory? No. He's up there now. So, I've got a problem with the premise that this pertains just to Jesus Christ and a proof of his deity. There's no doubt about his deity, but I don't know that this verse is talking about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and him being God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And there's plenty of other verses that prove that. But what if this verse is talking about something else? Something that might be, say, a mystery? How about the mystery of godliness? Now, what was he talking about in verse 15? We spent the first couple of minutes discussing it. Verse 15, what was the context of that? In the house of God, which is the church, which is what? Not a building. The body of Christ. All right, let's see if that premise will work for verse 16. I mean, it makes sense. That's what he continued talking about. You don't jump horses in the middle of a stream, right? I don't believe Paul just dropped his point and switched to another one. Usually, if he changes themes, there's a paragraph indentation or a new chapter heading or something like that. We, realizing that the chapter headings were added later. But it's the end of a chapter here. And what's interesting about it is the sentence in verse 16 begins with what word? And. Now, if Ann and I were talking about chocolate, which is probably something we'd like to talk about, and we've been discussing something concerning chocolate, and suddenly I went, and I really like to ride horses. Ann might get a little confused because and, why, we were talking about chocolate. What do you mean and? That's a conjunction, and. It doesn't link. What do horses have to do with chocolate? Other than Ann would probably like to eat chocolate if she rode a horse. So would I. But and doesn't link two separate thoughts together like that. Unless I just don't understand English, and that's very possible since I'm from Louisiana. But and to me is a linking conjunction that continues a thought. Just because there's a period after the word truth in verse 15 doesn't mean he's not continuing a thought that's somehow associated with it. So, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, tells me that perhaps the mystery of godliness has something to do with the church, which is the house of God, the body of Christ. Now, let's use that as a premise and let's see if it'll work. Here's the mystery, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. How about that being God in you? Your flesh. We just read that prayer that Rosie had brought for us. And isn't it talking about let Jesus be shining out of us, let people see Him in us? It's kind of neat that you caught that tonight. It kind of ties into what we're talking about. Well, it's, Paul said, excuse me, hold on here and turn it. I beg your pardon. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Our God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, one. Yes, they are. I and my Father are one, he said. He's the image of the invisible God. He calls him God our Savior in the book of Titus. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, concerning a mystery that Paul is talking about, look what he says in verse 26. Colossians, this is Paul writing, chapter 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in who? Us, or in this case, the Gentiles of Colossae. But it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then Christ in you, and He and the Father are one, God in you, we are the body of Christ, and members in particular, how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God. He might as well have said how you ought to behave yourself in the body of Christ. It'll work. It's the same thing. So God was manifest in the flesh. How about your flesh? How about Christ in you, the hope of glory, is God being manifest in the flesh? How about 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Do you have a question you were going
to
ask?
No, I was going to say, this tends to have a futuristic connotation.
It does, and that's what we're going to find out in just a minute. There's a word, was justified. Was this, was that. And so there's a past tense thing, which might make me realize why somebody would come up with the idea that God was manifest in the flesh is referring back to something, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But we've seen that premise won't work through this mystery. So let's keep going and apply the other thoughts there. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, we can see that would apply to the body of Christ. And it does. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Justified in the Spirit. Well, the body of Christ has been justified, hasn't it? Hold on there and look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Romans 4, 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we justified by faith? Amen. Then we're justified, and it's justified in the Spirit. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can let go of Romans. Again, we'll come back to 1 Timothy 3 shortly. But in 1 Corinthians, the book after Romans, chapter 6, Paul talks about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, and he lists what the unrighteous do. And look in verse 11. It says, and such were some of you. Some of these Corinthians were unrighteous, or doing the things, covetous, drunkards, revilers, blah, blah, blah. Such were some of you, verse 11, but ye are washed. And he's talking about the blood of Christ. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then is the body of Christ justified in the Spirit? Amen. Back in 1 Timothy 3, hopefully you're holding on there. The next one says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Now, I don't want to get you creepy and thinking, well, there's angels staring at us right now. But you know what? That'll apply to the body of Christ too. No, you don't have a guardian angel. You can't prove that by Scripture. Nowhere does that occur in the Bible. Nowhere can you find the term guardian angel. And as a matter of fact, nowhere can you find angels having any sort of a ministry connected to Gentiles. Never forget, we're Gentiles here, and Gentiles are preached unto in this mystery. But seen of angels, how would that apply to the body of Christ? Are they just floating around watching you? Well, I don't know about that, but I know something. They're learning from you. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Hold on there again to 1 Timothy. Ephesians chapter 3. And by the way, don't feel bad if somebody told you you've got a guardian angel and I just told you that you don't. You don't need one anyway. Why wouldn't you need a guardian angel?
Did you imagine that I was talking about you that you got an angel that stands to us?
Oh, don't say that. I know angels, see, because I know what you mean. I know you're being kind and you're being sweet in saying that. But an angel, well, for those who look for guardian angels, yeah, it is a security blanket to them. But angels are warriors. Angels are not sweet things with emotions. If an angel saw you and you looked at him cross-eyed, he'd probably cut your head off. And most times in the Bible, whenever a man saw an angel, you know what he did? He passed out. That's right. And had no strength to stand until the angel would touch him and say, "Fear not, for I am come for thee." And there's only one case where that I'm aware of where angels specifically dealt with a Gentile, and it was Cornelius.
The angel came to Maria and talked to her, and then...
But she's a Jew. The point I'm trying to make is Jews have angels as ministering spirits. But that's because God made a covenant with them and had to protect them. I mean, you think about it now. The nation of Israel is given the land of Canaan, and they go in there to conquer it. And what was in the land of Canaan? Who was in the land of Canaan? Giants. And I'm not talking Shaquille O'Neal giants. I'm talking, he's a pipsqueak compared to those guys. I mean, the children of Anak and Goliath was one of them, 9 feet tall. Or something like that, and huge.
The Canary Island, our affinity, the name is Wanches.
Uh-huh.
And we have found them, and they were huge.
Yes.
Their bodies, huge people.
There are giants. You rarely ever hear about that in America, but they were there. And here's the thing. Not everybody in the land of Canaan was giants, but they had giants. And when the 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land, 10 of them came back and said, "We'll have grasshoppers in their sight. We'll be destroyed." And the two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Oh yeah, they're big, but we can take them. The Lord's with us." And so God talks about, when you fought your battles, one man among you in Israel sent 1,000 to flight. Now, I don't care if they were pygmies. One man does not send 1,000 men running for their lives because he's really good with the sword. Why did 1,000 men run from one warrior in Israel? Angels. The guy standing there with a sword said, "That's right, you better run." And behind him is an angel or a legion of them that scared those men to death. And I think 10, or I forget how many it was, 10 Jews would set 10,000 to flight when the Lord was with them in the battle. Why? Because of angels. They're warriors. And they ministered to those that would be heirs of salvation. And you aren't an heir of salvation. You have salvation waiting for an inheritance in heaven. Israel's waiting for their land. Yes, sir.
Last Sunday, we were in the Urban class. And you guys were talking about it. Right? And yet, you believe you have a guardian angel. So, just met everyone except for me.
Well, you don't have a guardian angel. Sorry. I hate to break the news to you, but
I believe in angels.
I do too. But they aren't guardians for you. You have the Spirit of God in you. Those Jews back there didn't have that. You don't have an enemy coming at you that you need to fight in order to take over a land of an inheritance. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so the principalities of you're fighting bad angels, fallen angels. Because the angels of God withdrew themselves back to heaven after Jesus Christ ascended up. And they're not going to be involved in the picture again until tribulation and He comes back. And there's going to be war in heaven. And Michael and his angels are going to fight with the devil and his angels, Revelation 12. So what about right now? We live in a time of grace. God's not protecting Israel from their enemies. If it wasn't for the United States, there wouldn't be an Israel. It's not angels keeping them safe. Hey, one man doesn't send 1,000 to flight in Israel right now. Nor is God using angels to protect the United States. Were they sleeping on 9/11? Think about it, folks. But angels are there. Now, ask yourselves this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold on to Ephesians there. First Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about speaking the wisdom of God in mystery. Look in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then the princes of this world did not know that God was going to, through Jesus Christ's death at Calvary, save mankind from their sins.
Princes of the world means what?
Well, it includes leaders, but it's angels as well. The princes of this world are the angels like the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia in the book of Daniel. In other words, fallen angels that control nations today as they did back then. They're not good guys. They're bad guys. The good angels are with the Lord. But you know what? You think about it. While none of the princes of this world knew the truth about Christ's death at Calvary, do you suppose God's angels knew it? As He hanged there on that cross, do you think God's angels knew exactly what was going on? Oh, He's got to die. He's dying for all men's sins. I don't believe He knew it a bit. I believe the angels were ready to charge down there and capture Jesus Christ and rescue Him, lest He dash His foot upon a stone. Excuse me. And they were probably bewildered that the Father would not let them go down and rescue His Son. They were probably chomping at the bit. They're warriors, you know. And there they see Jesus Christ being beaten and whipped and spit upon and punched blindfolded. And they're like going, Father, let us go. Let us get Him. And God was saying, wait, I can't let you do that. I've got something I'm trying to accomplish here. You're just going to have to trust
me. But I believe that sometime in life, maybe to anybody, to people, to whatever, God is able to send an angel to save somebody or show somebody.
He doesn't use angels. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. He uses His Spirit and the Word of God. Now watch, Ephesians chapter 3. You can't find in the Scriptures where angels have anything to do with the body of Christ, except for this verse. Let's read it. Let's just believe our Bibles. I'm not interested in my opinion about it, or I'm not interested in what people think they believe or anything else. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. So He says in chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're not in the Scriptures until Paul wrote it. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The mystery of our salvation is being made known to angels by the church. We are teaching them. He kept His wisdom hidden in a mystery from the princes of this world, and to do that, in fact, it says there in verse 9, this fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God. He didn't tell anybody. Only God knew about the gospel of Christ that would save even the Gentiles. It was a mystery. And He hid it in Himself, to the intent that now it should be made known by the church, that's you, the body of Christ, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That would be the good angels, as far as I'm concerned, heavenly places. They're learning about the mystery through you, through watching and seeing the grace of God demonstrated through us, seen of angels. Seen of angels, not ministered to by angels, not protected by angels, seen of angels, being made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. As the Word of God was revealed through Paul and taught to other men who should teach others also, and as we preach and teach this Bible class right now, angels, probably good ones and bad ones, are learning the wisdom of God and seeing God's purpose and plan unfold. And I can just see Michael going, oh, now I see why he wouldn't let us go get his son off that cross. Now I understand he was going to save those dirty double-dog Gentiles down there. He was going to actually, what a gracious God that is. And so they sit back and they watch and they learn and they wait for the day when one angel, the archangel, that has anything to do with the body of Christ, as far as I'm concerned, has a job for us. You know what it is? It's a shout.
What?
A shout. Hey, come up! I don't know what he's going to say, but it says the archangel shall shout the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I mean, that's the only ministry they have for us. It's that archangel who's going to shout and say, come out of there, folks. And then, you know what they're going to do in this time? What do the angels in the book of Revelation do? They pour out wrath on the world, on the Gentiles, on the unbelievers. And they war with Satan and his angels. They're warriors. They're not protecting you. The Spirit. If they are, then how come saved people get hurt and in car wrecks and get sick and get shot? Their angels sleeping on the job?
No, because they don't deserve it.
But if they're saved, what difference would it make? See, that's a lie of Satan that's been taught to the Christian world. That people that have bad things happen to them did something bad and got what they deserved. Well, what about Paul? Paul was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned. Did he get it because he was bad?
No.
He didn't deserve God's protection?
He did deserve it.
His angel was sleeping?
No.
Didn't have one. He'd been beaten. He says, stripes above measure. You couldn't count the number of stars on his back. Where was his angel when he got arrested? I know. I want to shake you up. I want to stir you and make you check this out with the Word of God. Somebody's told you a lie all your life. You know that? I was.
Yep.
They told me I had a guardian angel. You know, I'm driving with Private Malone. You ever heard that song? He looks over and there's his guardian angel, Private Malone. You know, he earned his wings and he went on up to heaven. Pretty song. Just like there's holes in the floor of heaven. Come on, folks. None of that is from the Word of God. It's people's opinions. And we've bought them. We've been sold a bill of goods. You have been seen of angels as they learn by the church the manifold wisdom of God, and they have nothing to do with you and wouldn't do anything for you except cut your head off when the time came if you were a Gentile in the tribulation. I challenge you to find otherwise. Don't argue with me. Show me by the Word of God. Now look at the next thing in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Seeing of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Well, we've made that clear tonight if we haven't done anything else. That this mystery concerns Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 11, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. He said in Ephesians chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll look over, verse 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know what? If there's one mediator between God and men, then what do you need an angel for? If there's one mediator, and it's mediator, not mediatrix. Right? One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, then when the time came due, God sent Paul to preach to all men, meaning without distinction. It included Gentiles, Jews, good ones, bad ones, all of them. All men. The gospel of Christ believed on in the world. Preached unto the Gentiles, in chapter 3, verse 16. Then the gospel of Christ is to Gentiles. The gospel of the kingdom was not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So far, everything has matched. In the body of Christ concerning the mystery of godliness, everything matches. Believed on in the world, look in 2 Corinthians 5, and I quoted this a little earlier, but I'll say it again. 2 Corinthians 5, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Our job is the ministry of reconciliation to make the world believe that Christ died for their sins, that they've been reconciled. In Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, look in the verse 8 of Romans 10, talking about the righteousness of faith. How does it speak? On this wise, verse 8. Romans 10, 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? On and on. The point is, believed on in the world. How is Jesus Christ believed on in the world? Through the gospel of Christ. How is the gospel of Christ, or by whom is the gospel of Christ preached? By us, the body of Christ. Believed on in the world. And then the last thing in 1 Timothy 3:16, the last part of the mystery of godliness, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Well, that's Jesus. He ascended up to the Father. Yes, He did. Anybody else going to be received up into that glory? We are. Right? Are the 12 going to go up? Where is their inheritance? Over there. In the kingdom. What about the Old Testament saints? When they come up in resurrection, where do they go? Into the kingdom. Into the land. Only the body of Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Received up into glory. Look in Titus chapter 2. Turn to your right, two books. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus. Talking about received up into glory, in verse 11 it says, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Looking for that blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? That the Lord Jesus Christ should appear and we will be caught up with Him in glory. His appearing, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I'm going quickly because I'm trying to finish for my time's sake. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, but the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There's your angel. He shouts, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I don't know who the trumpet player is. Probably not Miles Davis, but verse 17. Then we shall alive and remain, shall be caught up rapture, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Caught up together with Him. Received up into glory. When He appears, we're going to be caught up with Him. We will appear in His glory. Then the premise works all the way through. The mystery of godliness is the body of Christ, the house of God. God was manifest in the flesh. You, justified in the Spirit. You, justified in Christ. Seen of angels, manifesting the mystery of God. Preached unto the Gentiles, which is what we are and what we do. Believed on in the world. Received up in the glory. You know what? It's all past tense, isn't it? That's the one thing that seems to be standing out that won't fit the premise. Except, remember, it's a mystery. What if you just read in one verse of 1 Timothy 3:16 a synopsis of this parenthesis right here? Manifest in the flesh. Received up into glory. Preached on in the world. Was. It's like Paul looking back. Seeing the whole dispensation of the grace of God and summarizing it in one verse. And you know, Paul could do that because he was caught up back in 2 Corinthians 12 to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words which was not lawful for a man to utter. And he says, I will speak the truth, but now I forbear. What did he mean not lawful for a man to utter? He heard unspeakable words, which was not lawful. It didn't mean I can't speak them because they're words in some angelic tongue that I'm unable to pronounce. He said they were unspeakable because they were not lawful for a man to utter. What law wouldn't permit him to utter those words? Which law? God's law of meaning what specifically? The law of Moses. What was unlawful about what Paul had to say? Well, what did he ultimately say? I will speak the truth, but now I forbear. What did Paul quit forbearing and reveal? That God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. At that time, what was against the law? The very idea that God would save you. Gentiles, that was against the law. You had to be blessing the seed of Abraham and in the covenants of promise, or else you were cursed and you could not receive salvation. You were without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, according to Ephesians 2, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And if Paul had said, God's going to save you, it was against the law and he would have gone to jail. Oh, funny thing. He did say he was going to go to you Gentiles, and he did go to jail. You know what? He broke the law. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, went to prison because he spoke unlawful words when the time came due. He was allowed by God to speak the truth after a certain point when God was still dealing with the Jew first. And when he no longer needed to deal with the Jew first, the need for sign gifts disappeared. The need for water baptism disappeared. The need for ministering spirits, angels, disappeared. The need for ordinances was done away. The need to forbear speaking the truth was eliminated. Great is the mystery of godliness. The body of Christ is how God is being manifest in the world, just like Mother Teresa wrote in that prayer, which is really a poem to me. It's so fluid, and I mean, it gets that whole point across. Let Christ shine through us, and by that, the gospel of Christ. We're to preach it, proclaim it, teach it, speak it, witness it, in order that the world might believe and the body will be filled up and we can be received up into glory. And then the mystery of godliness will be over. And tribulation will begin and we're back to prophecy. The only mystery involved in this is mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And that has to do with the mystery of iniquity. which is another mystery that we'll get into at another time, Lord willing. Okay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.